Morning again, church. Oh, fine. I know what you guys are thinking. It's 10 after 11 and preacher's getting in the pulpit. Let me ask you this. If I told you I was only going to preach for 20 minutes, would you believe me? Y'all wouldn't. Really? Wow. Okay, fine. If you're not going to take my word for it, then I guess I'll just preach for an hour like I want to. Go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning, church. So, trust. Apparently, you guys don't trust me, because if I was to say I'm only going to preach for 20 minutes, you're not going to believe me anyway. But trust is an interesting thing, is it not? Because here's the thing. We all know trust is one of those things. It takes a long time to build up trust, to build up solid, consistent trust with a person. And every single person here has probably had a broken trust experience in their life in some way, shape, or form. Either somebody made you a promise and they broke it, they broke your trust in some way, or maybe you were the one that broke trust with somebody else in something that you did or didn't do. But no matter what the case may be, everybody has experienced some form of broken trust in their life. And as a result, a lot of us are very, very reserved when it comes to trust. Are we not? If somebody were to say to us, this is what's going to happen, or I'm going to do this, we would say, okay, that's good. I appreciate you saying that. But in the back of our mind, we're saying, are they really going to do that? Is that really what's going to happen? Can I really take this person's word for it? We doubt. Because even if a person is trustworthy, follow me here, even if a person is trustworthy, we then have to ask the question, why are they trustworthy? What makes them trustworthy? What have they done in their life? How have they proven in their life that they are indeed a trustworthy individual? They are someone who I can take their word to the bank, because if they said it, it's going to happen. I mean, let's be honest. How many people do we know that if they were to say something, we would believe it 100%, no questions asked, because they said it? There's not very many people. Now, as believers, we get to say, well, regardless of whether or not a person is worthy of absolute, complete trust, there is one who is. There's the Lord. He is absolutely worthy of trust. And we know this. But even with God, we still have to ask the question, why? See, as Christians, we get nervous on the why question sometimes. We say, well, absolutely, God is true 100% of the time. And somebody says to us, why? Oh, I don't know. I just know that he is. We get nervous on the why. But honestly, we shouldn't. There's absolutely no reason to ever get nervous, church, when somebody says, why? When somebody questions and says, how do I know that God is true? How do I know that what he says is true? How do I know that he is a trustworthy God? Don't get nervous about that. Get excited. Because that's a good question. And it's a question that the author of Hebrews actually answers for us today. Is God trustworthy? Yes. Why? We see it spelled out here in Hebrews chapter 6. And it's a very important passage, because if you'll remember, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jonathan was bringing us the word. And he left off, look at verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Meaning what? Meaning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are still waiting to inherit the fullness of God's promise. You have salvation, absolutely, but you have not experienced the fullness of that salvation as of yet. That is something that we are still waiting upon. We are still trusting in the promise of God that he will deliver upon that promise. And so, as believers, when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to whether or not we can trust God with our salvation, whether or not we can trust God to complete that work that he has begun in us, We have to ask the question, can I trust him to do it? And the answer is unequivocally, yes, I can trust him to do it. But the author follows this up and says, this is why you can trust him to do it. So look at verse 13, Hebrews chapter 6. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. How do we know that God is trustworthy? It's because it's in his character. The very person of God is truth. Go back to verse 12 with me. It says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's saying, follow the example of those who have come before you. Follow the example, be imitators of the brothers and sisters in Christ, the brothers and sisters of the Lord who came before us and set the example for us to follow in faith. And who better to imitate? Who better than Abraham? Of all the Old Testament saints, there are plenty of Old Testament saints, and there are plenty of examples, and there are plenty of stories, and plenty of all of these different things, of people that we could look to and we could imitate the faith that they demonstrated for us. But none is probably better known and more well received than Abraham, because even Abraham, Paul, in his letters, he writes about Abraham, and he says, Abraham is what? He is the father of all who believe. Whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. He is the father of all who believe. And this is important, church. Think about the person of Abraham, because Abraham, a man of great faith, a man who followed God all the way to the end, a man who faced obstacle after obstacle after obstacle to his faith, and yet a man who never wavered from his faith. A man who, before following the call of God, he had a good life. He had a prosperous life. And God spoke to him and said, I want you to leave everything that you know. I want you to leave everything that you have, and I want you to go to a place that you've never heard of, that you've never seen before. I want you to pick up and go. And he did. Abraham picked up in faith, and he left, and he went to the land that the Lord showed him to go. Abraham and his wife Sarah, they didn't have children. Abraham's 100 years old, and God has been promising him for years, you are going to be a great and mighty people. I'm going to make you a father of great and numerous people. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham trusted. Abraham believed. Scripture says, Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then when God finally brought that promised son, he brought Isaac to Abraham. He tells him, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to sacrifice him. And what does Abraham do? He goes exactly where God tells him to go. And he prepares exactly what God tells him to prepare. Abraham was a man of constant, unwavering faith. Now that begs the question, why was Abraham a man of such unwavering, constant faith? I can tell you, it's not because he knew the consequences of his obedience. He wasn't prophetic. He wasn't clairvoyant. When God told him to do something and Abraham responded in faithful obedience, he didn't respond in faithful obedience because he knew that after acting in obedience that this is what the outcome would be. He had no idea what the ultimate outcome was going to be. He had no idea what the next step was going to be. He only knew what the step in front of him was because that's what God had revealed to him. No, he wasn't a man of great faith because he knew the consequences of his obedience. He was a man of great faith because he knew the character of the one whom he served. True story, church. God is incapable of lying. That's another thing that we get uncomfortable with as Christians. We get uncomfortable saying the things that God can't do, because God can do absolutely anything. And that is true. He can do absolutely anything. But there are some things he can't do. Lying is one of them. Breaking his promise, breaking his word, deviating from his will. He can't do that because it's not in his nature. It is completely outside the person and character of who he is. So it's impossible for God to lie. Look at what it says in verse. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Understand, church, when God makes a promise, when anybody makes a promise, but when God makes a promise, he is putting his integrity on the line. He is putting his name on the line. His name is on the line. Anytime he makes a promise, anytime he declares something to be true in his word, anytime he declares a promise to his people, his name is on the line. And as Pastor Jonathan pointed out a couple of weeks ago, there is nothing of greater importance to God than his name. God cannot allow his name to be sullied. He cannot allow his name to be marred in any way, much less when it comes to his word. God will never break his promise. He will never break his word because his name, his character, his person will not allow that to happen. Verse 14, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. The basic promise that God gave to Abraham was, I will multiply you. Surely I will multiply you. I will bless you. And so that does beg the question. It begs a very solid question, a very valid question. Did that happen? God gave the promise. He promised Abraham, I will bless you, I will multiply you. Did it happen? Yes, it happened. But think about this for a minute. Think about how it happened. Yes, it absolutely happened, because it's very easy to see that it has happened. There are, of the physical descendants of Abraham, there are over 14 million physical descendants of Abraham living right now. That's to say nothing of those who came over the past couple thousand years, 4,000 years. Anyone who is a believer in Jesus is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. So yes, God did keep his promise. He did bless and multiply Abraham. But go back to how he did it. Because when God gave the promise, this is a promise that he gave that Abraham was the recipient of the blessing for, but he had absolutely no obligation in. You say, what do you mean, Pastor Brian? How did he have no obligation in it? If you go back to when God gives the promise to Abraham, go back to Genesis, I think it's 16, he gives the promise to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I want you to go, and I want you to take these animals, and I want you to cut them in half, and I want you to spread them apart, making an aisle. And so Abraham does that. And when he's done, Abraham falls into a deep sleep. And in the sleep, God speaks to him and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. And then as a flaming torch, God passes through the center of the carcasses. Now you hear that and you might think, that sounds absolutely disgusting. And it may well have been. But it was actually a common practice in that time. It was a common practice in that age, because essentially what would normally happen if two people were making a covenant with one another, with two people were making a promise or a vow to one another, then they would both walk together through the path of the animal carcasses. And the point was, I am vowing to you and you are vowing to me that we will together meet our obligations in the promise that has been made, in the agreement that has been reached. And if I don't, then may I be as these animals. Abraham never walks through. God is the only one that passed through. The reason God is the only one who passes through is because he was taking all responsibility for the promise upon himself. Abraham was the witness and he was the vessel for the promise, but he had no obligation in it. The promise did not hinge upon Abraham. The promise hinged upon the Lord. It hinged upon his name. It hinged upon his character. And yes, he did complete that promise. So not only does the person or the character of God make him incapable of lying, make him incapable of ever breaking his promise. Because remember, what does he say about us? What does he say in the New Testament? What does he say about Jesus? He says, any who come to Christ, any who come to faith in Jesus will be what? Saved. Yes, very good. Any who come to faith in Jesus will be saved. Is that real? Is that true? Can we put our complete trust in that fact? Absolutely. Because God has said it. God has promised it. God has assured it. And his character makes him incapable of deviating from that fact. But it's not just the person of God. Well, that is enough. There's more than that. Look at this. Verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. By the time the New Testament came around, by the time it was being written, by the time the events that are recorded there were taking place, oaths and pledges and promises, they were a very common thing. And it was a very common thing to promise or to pledge oneself to something or someone that was greater than themselves. So for example, if an argument or a dispute was taking place and one person was trying to show the validity of what they were saying, they might say something like, I swear by the altar, or I swear by the high priest, or in some instances, I swear by the Lord God. And if a person did that, then the matter was considered settled. Because the thinking was nobody would ever invoke something greater than themselves into an argument or oath themselves or pledge themselves to something greater if they were being dishonest. Now, God does a similar thing here. But understand, there is nothing greater than God. There is no one greater than God. So who is he to swear by other than himself? And so he gives his pledge, he gives his oath to us, to the descendants of Abraham, to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. He gives his pledge and says, what I say is absolutely true. What I am pledging to you, what I am oathing to you is real, is true, is valid. You can take it and you can rest easy upon it because I'm swearing it to you by my name, by who I am. And since people swear by something greater than themselves, in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now, this is important. The pledge doesn't actually make God's promise any more valid. The pledge doesn't make what God has said any more true. Because his word should be enough by the simple fact that his character makes him incapable of lying. So then why does he give the pledge? He gives the pledge, honestly, he gives the pledge for those of us who are a little bit weaker in faith. He gives the pledge so that those who cannot just take him at his word, they hear the pledge, they hear the oath, and they think, oh, I feel better now. God has pledged himself by his word, by his name. So I feel better resting in my salvation. I feel better resting in the truth of God and resting in the truth of who he is because he has pledged himself. Now, what's interesting about this, the question has to be asked. So when God pledges, what is it that he's pledging? Now, personally, I think that what he's actually pledging to believers, what he's actually pledging to the descendants of Abraham is the Holy Spirit. And the reason I think that, there are three separate passages in the New Testament. We don't have time to go to all of them today. There are three separate passages in the New Testament. One is in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 5. One is in Ephesians 2, I believe. But there are three separate passages in the New Testament where Paul specifically says that the Holy Spirit is the pledge of God to believers. Now, here's what's interesting about that. The word that is used in the New Testament for pledge, it's still a Greek word. And the modern use of that Greek word means engagement ring. I know, interesting, right? Oh, you guys are just so bored. I know it's 11:30. I know. You're going to be fine. We start a half hour earlier than everybody else, so you'll still get to lunch on time, I think. So, what's interesting about it, the word pledge now in Greek, it actually means engagement ring. So, obviously, I'm married. You would think that I asked Laura to marry me. I kind of did. Really, she just begged me to ask her, so I asked her. She's not in here, so ha 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 ha. I can say those things and not get in trouble because y'all are my friends, right? You wouldn't tell her I said something like that. Absolutely. So when I asked Laura to marry me, I gave her a ring. I said, Laura, will you marry me? And of course, she said, I'll think about it. And later on, she came back and said, yes, I will. So when I gave her the ring, obviously the ring was meant to be a symbol. The ring was meant to show I'm pledging myself or I'm committing or oathing myself that I intend to marry you. The ring is a symbol of my intent to marry you. That's the same word that is used when God pledges himself to the believer, and the Holy Spirit is that pledge. So understand, as believers in Christ, we have salvation, but we are still waiting on the complete and total fulfillment of the promises of God in that salvation. So to kind of assure us that what he has pledged, what he has promised is absolutely true and will indeed happen, he gives us the Holy Spirit to say, the future that I have assured you, it is absolutely assured by my name, by my word, by my character, and by my spirit, because I have given you my spirit to show that my intent and the future purpose and promise that I have given you is that you will spend eternity with me in glory. That is amazing. And that is reason to rejoice. And that is reason to exclaim in joy, because God has assured us of what our future is. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have an absolute total assurance. The Holy Spirit is our stamp of approval. It's God's stamp of approval saying, you will spend eternity with me because I have promised that any who come to faith in Jesus are saved, are forgiven, and cleansed of their sin. And since you have the Holy Spirit, that means you. Look at verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, the two unchangeable things being his character and his oath. So by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The word unchangeable here, it's an interesting word. It's a word that typically was used in reference to the making and to the writing of wills. So essentially, probably many of you have those. If you are preparing for after you die, get a document together, you write down what your assets are going to be, how they're to be dispersed, who gets what, all that kind of stuff. And the word unchangeable was used in referencing those types of documents because the word unchangeable or immutable, it means this cannot be changed at all under any circumstances unless the one who wrote it decides to make the change. And what God is saying is that he himself is the only one who has the power to make any change to salvation at all. And yet, he has declared by his name, by his spirit, by his word, I am not making any changes. It is unchangeable. Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all of it is unchangeable. It is forever and it is everlasting. The only one who has the power to change it is God, but he has declared that it will not be changed. So that we can hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Hope's an interesting word too. See, we use the word hope pretty often in everyday conversation. It's not an unheard of word. We're all familiar with the word hope. We've all probably used it before. Typically, when you hear the word hope being used, or you use it yourself, you're saying something like, I really hope that the weather clears up. I really hope that this particular event takes place, or I really hope that this doesn't happen. And we use the word hope, and the way that we use it and the way that we hear it is pretty much synonymous with the word wish. Hoping and wishing are pretty much the same thing in the way that we use the word. But that's not the biblical meaning of the word. The biblical meaning of the word hope is actually confidence. So what it means is we're not wishing for the fulfillment of God's promise. We're not standing here as believers and saying, God, I really wish for you to please do everything that you said you were going to do. No, we're not wishing for that. We have confident assurance that he will fulfill his promises because he has declared them to be unchangeable. He's declared it by his person and he's declared it by his oath. So we are confident. We are confidently looking forward to what is to come. We are confidently looking forward with assurance to what God has pledged and promised to us as believers. And then finally, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, God gave Abraham his person and his pledge. He also gives to us his person and his pledge. But he gives us something that Abraham didn't have. He gives us the high priest. He gives us Jesus. The language that's used here, that a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. We've talked about this before. Once a year, the responsibility of the high priest was to go into the most holy of holies inside the temple and to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. Happened once a year. The high priest would go in, would sprinkle the blood, and then walk out. And they had to do it very quickly. Jesus has secured our salvation. The way that it's written, the way that it is described here, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Jesus is our anchor. He makes sure that we do not drift away from the Lord. He makes sure that our salvation is secure. There is no moving it. There is no taking it away. It is now and forever assured because of the person, because of the glory, because of the character of the one who has given it to us. and he has secured it inside the heavenly holy of holies. Because understand, Jesus, as the high priest, he went into the holy of holies. He was the sacrifice, but he never left. He went in and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He didn't have to leave. And so he has tied the rope of our salvation to his throne, which means that Jesus is actually the guardian of our salvation. Church, if that doesn't give you assurance, if that doesn't give you hope, if that doesn't give you confidence, I really don't know what will. Your salvation, if you have it, is assured because the one who has given it is also the one who is guarding it in the very heavenly place. Verse 20 says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So in that time, in a couple thousand years ago, it was very common. Most harbors of the day would put great, big, huge stones in the shallow parts of the water. And the purpose of this, it was called a mooring rock. And so when ships would come into harbor, they would cast their ropes out and have the rope tied around this mooring rock. Now, if a ship was too large, it couldn't actually sail in on its own. So what they would do is they would put a forerunner. They would put an individual in a smaller boat called a forerunner. And the forerunner would go ahead of the ship and carry a rope with them and tie this rope around the mooring rock so that the rest of the crew in the ship, once that rope was secured, they could then pull the ship into harbor in that way. That's the illustration that is being given here of Jesus going to the heavenly place before us. He goes with the rope of our salvation. He has secured it to his throne. He has secured it to the rock of ages, and it is secure now and forever. So, church, I don't know what you have been dealing with. I don't know what you've been struggling with over these past weeks or months or maybe even years. Maybe you've been struggling to the point where you're starting to question, you're starting to say, is it even possible that I even have salvation anymore? Is it even possible that I can still be a child of God? With everything that I've been going through, with everything that I've been facing, is it possible that I'm just not with him anymore? Is it possible that I just lost it? No, it's not. You can't lose it. No matter what you're dealing with, no matter what you're facing, your salvation's secured. Once you have it, you have it. And it is secured and it is overseen by Jesus himself. But maybe you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith and your trust in Jesus. Maybe you've been dealing with certain questions and you've been asking yourself, is this real? Is this true? Is this something that I can actually put my trust in? The answer is absolutely you can. There is nothing more certain, there is nothing more assured than the Word of God. If he has declared it, if he has promised it, then it is true. The question for you today is, will I take that step of faith and allow God to secure me? Will I take that step of faith and allow God to redeem me? Will I take that step of faith and know what it means to be a saved child of God? You have that choice this morning. And I'm going to encourage you, do not leave here. Do not walk out of these doors without knowing. Do not leave here today without being completely assured that you are a child of God, that you have the salvation that is promised in Jesus Christ. Because that promise of God is not going anywhere. He's not going to change it. He can't change it. So take that step of faith and actually live. Live in the life that God wants for you. Live in the eternal security with the presence of the Holy Spirit, being assured that no matter what happens, no matter what may come my way, no matter what tomorrow may hold, I am a child of God and my future is secure in the person of Jesus. You can know that this morning. I want you to know that this morning. God wants you to know that this morning. So don't leave here without knowing it. If you need somebody to pray with, I'm here to pray with you. There are plenty of people sitting out here this morning who would love to talk to you, who would love to pray with you. So if you have questions, ask them. But don't leave here today without having that security and that assurance. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you for who you are, for your character, for your pledge, for your word. God, thank you for Jesus, our high priest. And God, as your children, may we walk forward today with that security, with that assurance that no matter what happens, our future is secure in you. And for anyone here who hasn't put faith and trust in Jesus, God, would you please do a work in their hearts, do a work in their minds this morning. Show them their need and show them your goodness and your trustworthiness. In Jesus' name.